It's good to have our brother Don with us here today. I know that he has had a busy year, and he will be leaving tomorrow for a trip to Yucatan. He'll be gone for quite a few weeks. But it's good to have him here today, and I know that he has prepared a message for each one of us. And I ask that each one of us would open our hearts and our minds to those things he has to say and how they apply in our lives. I now ask for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother, Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Dwayne. Happy to see you each here this morning. Many of our loved ones are quite a long ways away from us now, back ready for the youth camp. Good to see Hubert and Louise back home again where they belong. It's always nice to be home, even though it's nice to travel and visit our loved ones in other places. This morning I'd like to read a short text that's found in the second book of Nephi in chapter 6. It's found on page 111. I'm going to read beginning with verse 89. Jacob is talking to his brothers about a very serious matter. We sang about it in our first song. Sort of a prayer that we be ready, that we be meet to live in that eternal righteousness with our Heavenly Father. That's what Jacob is concerned about for his brethren and those who follow him. In verse 89, he says, "Oh, my beloved brethren, turn away from your sins. Shake off the chains of him that would bind you fast. Come unto that God which is the rock of your salvation. Prepare your souls for that glorious day when justice shall be administered unto the righteous, even the day of judgment, that you may not shrink with awful fear, that you may not remember your awful guilt in perfectness. In perfectness, and be constrained to exclaim, Holy, holy are thy judgments, O Lord God Almighty." You know, a lot of times, simple words that we use all the time, when I think about, well, what does it really mean if I had to explain it to someone who didn't know, I find myself, I have to go to a dictionary and I have to find out what the real significance of a word is. And here the word is prepare your souls. Prepare. The dictionary tells me, I just turned off my light. The dictionary tells me that that word preparation means to set things in order, to make ready, to make fit. But then it goes on to elaborate and it says, it usually means for a specific purpose. There's a lot of preparation going on today. Some of our members have been preparing for the last couple of weeks to teach in our youth camp that will begin this afternoon. Patricia's preparing her home and getting ready for a shower that'll take place. The Jacobson family is preparing for a new addition to the family. So, I want to remember what that dictionary said. It's preparation for a specific purpose. And I like to read that specific purpose again in verse 91 of the text that I read earlier. Prepare your souls for that glorious day. That's what our preparation, that's the preparation I'd like to speak about today for that glorious day that has been prepared for the righteous. I'd like to read somewhat about it. Found back in the book of Revelation. It's a book that's not often used, but it's filled with prophetic things that are of vital importance to us. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. John heard a great multitude in heaven crying, Alleluia, praising the Lord God. You know, that's what the word Alleluia means. Praising the Lord God. And that's what he heard. Praising him even while here upon the earth, the destruction, the final destruction of the enemies of Christ and of Christ's church was taking place. And yet they're looking beyond that. They're looking to that great and glorious day that will take place after that. I'm going to read now verses 7 and 8 and 9. 7, 8, and 9. The first six verses talk about that praising of the Lord even while the destruction of God's enemies and the enemies of his people are being destroyed. Now, 7, 8, and 9. Let us be glad and rejoice. And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. We all like to be invited out to a supper. Our wives enjoy it if they're invited out and they don't have to prepare the food. We all look forward to the fellowship, the association. But it's almost impossible for us to imagine that wedding feast to which we are invited. That is this preparation that we should be making to attend that wedding feast of the bride and the Lamb, her husband. The bride being the church, the true believers and followers of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. I don't guess there's any more intimate relationship in our human relationships than that between a man and his wife. If that relationship is carried out, is it supposed to be? There isn't anything more intimate, more meaningful, more fulfilling than that relationship. And that's the relationship that we are called to have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as man and wife, intimate, fulfilling, rewarding, filled with joy and blessedness, but permanent, not just temporary, not day by day, but permanent through eternity. Those who have been called to this wedding feast, we read there in verse 8, were arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is simply symbolic of the righteousness of the saints of God. That's the preparation we need to be making today that we might have part in that glorious day of the wedding feast. You know, there's a passage I like along that line in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, you know, I'm going to start with verse 2 because verse 1 says it's addressed to the wives. But I think in this essence it's addressed to the wife of the Lamb. It's addressed to all Christian people who want to have part in that wedding feast, in that great and glorious day. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. That fear means love, respect, and honor. whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This way that we are preparing our souls and our hearts for that eternal relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, the fine linen that we ought to be wearing each day, laundering, improving, making more beautiful every day, the righteousness of the saints. Chapter 19 closes, and I'm not going to read it, but it closes with a vivid description of the destruction of God's last enemies, the enemies of Jesus Christ, the enemies of the church. And who were they? They're identified there as the beast and the false prophet. And the beast has already been identified in earlier chapters as the great and abominable church. The leader of that great and abominable church and those who follow him, those who wear his sign, those who wear his mark, those who worship and adore him, and the other, the false prophet, as the false prophet Muhammad, an enemy of Jesus Christ and an enemy today, right today, of Christ and of his people and of the church and of the Christian nations of the world, set about to destroy them. Well, chapter 19, ushering in that wedding feast, the day that Christian people are looking forward to, concludes with the destruction of these enemies of the church of Christ and of Jesus Christ. And after that destruction, the great millennium is ushered in. We're going to read in chapter 20 now, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on a dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years be ended, and that he must be loosed a little season. So it's important for us to remember that those words, you know, that they're very specific. The commentators a lot of times don't really have a whole lot to say about those words, nor do they understand completely how the enemy of Jesus Christ, the enemy of all righteousness, is going to be bound for 1,000 years. One of those mysteries that our human mind perhaps cannot fathom. But you know, as far as I'm concerned, many times when Christian people come upon these difficult problems to understand completely in the Holy Bible, there is given to us in the Book of Mormon a few words sometimes that give shed light upon that difficult question. What does it mean by Satan being bound? Literally chains. What does it mean? So let's just take a look in 1 Nephi chapter 7. It's found over on page 76. I'm going to begin reading with verse 55. It says this, "And a time cometh speedily that the righteous must be led up as calves of the stall, and the Holy One of Israel must reign in dominion and might and power and great glory. And he gathereth his children from the four quarters of the earth, and he numbereth his sheep, and they know him. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd, and he shall feed his sheep, and in him they shall find pasture. And because of the righteousness of his people, Satan hath no power. Wherefore he cannot be loosed for the space of many years, for he hath no power over the hearts of the people, for they dwell in righteousness, and the Holy One of Israel reigneth. So there is an answer to a question that many commentators don't commentate on about at all. They don't comment on it a bit. It's important to remember, though, as it said at the end of verse 3, that at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed again for a short season. We'll talk about a little bit later. Let's read now verses 4, 5, and 6. About that millennial reign. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're going to be speaking a little bit about this first resurrection. 1,000 years have begun. The commentators have little, I should say, no comment. I could find no comment about verse 4, about those thrones that John saw, and people were sitting upon those thrones, and judgment was given unto them. They have no comment to make about what that signifies. And yet, you know, Jesus talked about that. He mentioned this judgment that was going to take place at the end of time. I'd like to just read his words in Matthew chapter 19, I think. Chapter 19 of Matthew. He's speaking to his disciples. They're gathered together around him. They have a few questions for him. Well, I'm going to read verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in a regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So the Lord himself addressed this 1,000-year reign, and when there are going to be people that John saw sitting upon thrones, he addressed it. He said those 12 disciples who followed him were going to be seated on those thrones, and they were going to have judgment over the house of Israel. There's also an elaboration upon that in the Book of Mormon, and I'd like to read that as well. Mormon. It's found way back on page 694. Mormon is summing up the work of Jesus Christ and what took place after his appearance here in America and when he returned again to his Father in heaven. But he's writing now. I'm going to begin with verse 82 and read 83 and 4. Therefore, I write unto you Gentiles and also unto you house of Israel, when the work shall commence, that you shall be about to prepare to return to the land of your inheritance. Yea, behold, I write unto all the ends of the earth, yea, unto you 12 tribes of Israel, which shall be judged according to your works, by the 12 whom Jesus chose to be his disciples in the land of Jerusalem. And I write also unto the remnant of this people, the remnant of Joseph that is upon this land he's writing to now. And he says, which shall also be judged by the 12 whom Jesus chose in this land, and they shall be judged by other 12 whom Jesus chose in the land of Jerusalem. So we see there is ample to say about this verse that the commentators make no comment about. But they do make more comment about that. Some of the commentators I've liked to use maybe more than any other when I was working on my study of the book of Revelation. Talk about this millennial reign and have such a limited point of view about it. One of my favorite commentators sees just what it says. It limits just what these few words that it says in verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And that is his limitation placed upon those who will be present during the millennium, in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Those that were beheaded for their testimony. Well, we know that many of the early disciples lost their lives and were beheaded. Not all of them were beheaded. Some were crucified, some were martyred in other ways. But the favorite commentator that I like to refer to, he limits this millennial reign to just those specified there who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And yet, you know, to me, the scriptures speak clearly about the millennial reign, that it'll be much more extensive than that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians talks about the return of Jesus Christ and his reception of his righteous people here upon the earth. Let's read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Well, I'll start with verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, the righteous dead in Christ, those who received him, those who believed him, it said, they shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. During that millennium, the righteous dead who were resurrected will be there in that millennium. Whether they were beheaded or not, whether they lived and died of old age, they will be there. And we, the church today, that are living in righteousness and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him, we'll be caught up and have a part in that millennium. And so, you know, the little portion of that verse 4 does not place the complete limitation upon those who shall have part in the millennium. Once again, just like so many occasions when we find a problem in understanding the scripture, the Book of Mormon gives us some information about it, and I'd like to read a few verses in the Book of Mosiah, chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Mosiah, found on page 255. Beginning with verse 56. And now the resurrection of all the prophets and all those that have believed in their word. That goes back to the Old Testament. When the Apostle Paul was writing, he was talking about those righteous believers in Jesus Christ. Those of He was trying to set the hearts at ease of people who were looking forward to the return of Christ, and yet others had already passed away who were family members and loved ones in the bonds of the gospel. He was setting their heart at ease, and so he was telling them, all these righteous dead in Christ, they will be resurrected and have a part. But now, it goes far beyond just those righteous dead who believed and received Jesus Christ. Here we read in verse 56, now the resurrection of the prophets and all those that believed in their words from the Old Testament times, the prophets who God had used and called, and people who believed in their words and were obedient to God, or all those that have kept the commandments of God, these shall come forth in the first resurrection. Therefore, they are the first resurrection. And they are raised to dwell with God who hath redeemed them. Thus they have eternal life through Christ who has broken the bands of death. And these are those who have part in the first resurrection. And these are they that have died before Christ came, in their ignorance, not having salvation declared unto them. And thus the Lord bringeth about the restoration of these. And they shall have part in the first resurrection, or have eternal life, being redeemed by the Lord. And little children who died in their ignorance also shall have eternal life. So we see there's an expansion of just that verse 4 when John saw what he saw as he writes in the book of Revelation. It includes the righteous believers in Jesus Christ. Those righteous saints and prophets of the Old Testament who were instruments in the hand of God and were obedient to God will be raised up in that first resurrection and have a part in that great millennial reign. Those who lived in ignorance and not willfully of their own volition were ignorant of what the Scriptures say, but those who never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who never had the opportunity to hear the beautiful message and to make a choice for Jesus Christ or against Him, they too will have part in that resurrection. And little children that have died in their innocence. I notice, you know, the biggest Christian denomination that has the biggest denomination, there are several large denominations that believe in the baptism of little children. The largest denomination, of course, is the Catholic Church. And they have maintained over the many years that little children that were never baptized will never have part in that celestial life, never have part in the first resurrection, never have another opportunity. I notice now, interestingly, the new pope that has been elected does not really accept that concept. And I'm looking forward to a drastic change in their point of view and their beliefs about that fact about little children. But Mosiah was very clear that little children, other passages are very clear, little children that die in their innocence. What did Jesus say when he blessed those little children? Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's the preparation I need to be making to become like one of those little ones, submissive before God, living in innocence and in righteousness. That's the preparation. And they too will have part in that. You know, there's one passage in the Book of Commandments that refers to this. I'm going to just read a few verses here. It's in chapter 45. It said, behold, I say unto you that these are words of the Lord your God that he spoke to the church. He said, therefore labor ye in my vineyard for the last time. For the last time call ye upon the inhabitants of the earth, for in mine own due time will I come upon the earth in judgment, and my people shall be redeemed and shall reign with me on earth for the great millennium which I have spoken by the mouth of my servants shall come. Yes, and God's people, Christ's people, shall have a part in that great millennium. So the list is somewhat expanded just to what John saw in verse 4 there. those who have been martyred for their belief in Christ, those who have been martyred for their testimony, and those prophets of old who served the Lord and were called by Him, and many of them were martyred as well for their serving of the Lord Jesus Christ before people that were hardened in their hearts and were unbelieving. They shall have part in that resurrection. All those who have died, never having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in their ignorance, little children who died in their innocence, they will all be present in this great millennium that we see there. To me, that really emphasizes the importance of verse 6. I'm going to read it again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. First of all, let's talk about the resurrection. When I read a commentator that I like very much, his name is Albert Barnes. I had a lot of confidence in Albert Barnes, but he's a stickler for words, you know, and so he takes those words that he saw there in verse 4 that John saw. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Here's what he said. I saw the souls of them. It led him to write, this would seem to exclude the notion of a literal resurrection. There's not the slightest intimation that it would be a resurrection of the body. Just the souls he saw there in the millennium. So, you know, that needs clarification. This first resurrection, you know, the whole concept of the resurrection, whether we're looking at the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians or whether we're looking at his writing there in Thessalonians, I would like to, once again, you know, when there's a little bit of conflict or confusion on what we read in the Bible, to me, it's wonderful that we have been given the Book of Mormon that kind of takes away that confusion. And I'm going to read just a few words in the Book of Alma, chapter 19. Found on page 449. I'd like to read verses 50, 51, and 52. As Alma's explaining to his son about the resurrection, about the first resurrection, this is what he says. And behold, again it has been spoken that there is a first resurrection, a resurrection of all those which have been or which are or which shall be down to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, we do not suppose that this first resurrection, which has been spoken of in this manner, can be the resurrection of the souls and their consignment to happiness or misery. You cannot suppose that that is what it meaneth. Behold, I say unto you, no, it meaneth the reuniting of the soul with the body of those from the days of Adam down to the resurrection of Christ. And of course, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it incorporates those who are true believers in Jesus Christ and have given their lives to Him, those who are members of His people here upon the earth. Resurrection of the soul and the body in their perfect order. Something that is difficult for our human minds to comprehend because we have never seen that perfect body and soul that will be reunited and live forever in that first resurrection. So as we were reading in verse 4, and we talked about the unlimited number of people that will be involved in that first resurrection, many who died in their ignorance, many little children that never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. To me, you know, all of that makes it, it explains verse 6. Why those who have part in that first resurrection, those righteous dead who are raised up, will be priests and teachers. Because the millennium is going to be filled with people who did not in this life hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. Oh yes, they're living there in a perfect condition. And Jesus Christ is at the realm. He's at the helm on his throne. And so it's natural that there would be peace and love and joy and fulfilling of life in all of that millennial reign. But we cannot forget that at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released for a little while. And this is what it says about his release. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is like the sands of the sea. Yes, Satan's going to be loosed for a little while, but there, within the millennial reign, the number of those who are going to accept that deception and rebel against what they have experienced during that time. And they shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, and the number of whom is at the sands of the sea. And they went up unto the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and they were destroyed. But how important it is that all those, every man, woman, and child has that opportunity to hear, not only hear, but see in action the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why there'll be priests and teachers during that millennial reign, because there are going to be multitudes of souls that need taught. There's one thing to remember, I think, about that time of great temptation when Satan's released for that little while. And it says the numbers of those who succumb to his deception is going to be like the sands of the sea. But there's one important thing I'd like to have you remember, found in just one verse I'm going to read in Alma chapter 3. Verse 100. It's on page 320. For the names of the righteous shall be written in the book of life, and unto them will I grant an inheritance at my right hand. Now, I see people here that are taking notes. I also see people that didn't bring a pencil or a pen with them and don't take notes. They listen carefully. But I guarantee you, folks, every one of you are writing. You're writing today and tonight and tomorrow. Every day of our life, we're writing a book. We're writing a book that one day will be opened and we'll be judged out of that book. How important it is that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This says, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will have an inheritance at the right hand of Jesus Christ forever. They will not be among those who succumb to the enticements and the deception of Satan in that little while that he is loosed again. Those who are raised up in that first resurrection because they were believers in Jesus Christ and obedient to his commandments, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's always been my goal. my aim, my desire, my greatest desire, to have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to have part in the first resurrection. And that's why today and tomorrow and every day, I need to be preparing my soul. I need to be making preparation of my life, my thoughts, my words, my deeds, the qualities of my being, that I might have part in that first resurrection. That's my prayer, my desire, my prayer for each one of you as well. This is the day for us to prepare our souls. God bless you in that preparation.